theme we're looking at this week in our Bible studies is taking feminism seriously, some biblical perspectives. Today the theme is protection. Protection under the shadow of whose wings? Let's pray. Holy Spirit, open our hearts and minds, speak to us, teach us, lead us again today. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to know that I've got the theme shirt on today. That's the theme for the day, as well as the year, theme for under the shadow of God's wings. And, of course, the Bible passage. Tell me quick, what's the reference? The Bible passage is that? Psalm which? 17, right. Keep me as the apple of your eye. What's the reply?
Hide me in the shadow of your wings.
That's right. Psalm 17, 8. We're just going to go right into some scripture passages today. It's kind of a serendipity session today. Some things mainly out of Mollenkopf's book, Divine Feminine, several different wing images of God, and a few other things that I wanted to kind of pull in today, and then tomorrow really getting into the book of Ruth as we go back to Tribble's exposition of the book of Ruth, and the theme tomorrow being comedy. How much courage does it take for a woman to live in a man's world?
Do they know that? Yeah,
I hope so. Well, what did they announce at the second setting today? The right one? The first one we had, it's been kind of a joke this week. Some people think we're doing this just as a way to get more publicity. But I sent several revisions in, and somehow the final revision didn't get to the desk up there. And so I didn't look at the board until Tuesday. And they realized that that final revision wasn't on the board either. So we're getting it straightened out. But in the meantime, we're getting a lot of extra press, a lot of publicity. And anyway, I hope that's the theme that you wanted to talk about today, because that's the one we're going to talk about. Protection under the shadow of whose wings? Let's turn now to Matthew, where Jesus picks up this image. And then we'll go back to the Old Testament again. But Matthew 23:37. Matthew 23:37. And would one of you just read that, please?
37?
Yes.
Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You killed the prophets and stoned the messengers God has sent you. How many times I wanted to put my arms around all your people, just as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not let me.
Okay, Jesus in this agony, just looking at the city of Jerusalem and just saying, I just can't, you know, you just won't come together under my protection, and likens himself again to the mother hen. Message not just for us to reflect on, say, they sure were bad, those people back then, but we too have this tendency to not want to be cuddled. We don't like to be brought under the protection of the protector. We don't like the people who attacked the prophets in those days. We still have difficulty with those who come with new insights, jolting insights. Maybe we don't throw tomatoes at them or shoot them or kill them or some kind of violent methods brought about to get them out of the way, but we use other methods. That the church, as we've been hearing about a lot last night, especially again with women's ordination, the discussion in the forum here at 9 o'clock last night, kind of the sense, the feeling that both Ingrid and Susan were expressing, the terrible frustration, the hurt that somehow in the church that that there is a kind of a not quite the openness. And where Christianity is hoping that there would be the place where the Holy Spirit would be bringing those new insights and helping us all to grow and to understand. And yet they're meeting the kinds of, not murder, not throwing rocks, literally, but the kind of talking against, whether it's the gossip, the talking against, the misunderstanding, the words that hurt, that constantly we continue to kill the prophets and stone them like Jesus was talking about. And we don't like either. We still have that same problem. We refuse to let the child within us cuddle inside the safety of God's protective wings. I like the way Mollenkopf puts that in her book. I don't know if any of you have had the experience of two children in your home, one that's easy to cuddle and one that isn't. Some of you, I see. Okay. I know, I remember that with one of our boys, not the one that's here now, but one of the other boys, that was, you try to get him into your lap, and when he was little, try to cuddle, he's kind of stiffen up, you know. And then you just feel like you got a board in your lap for a minute, and pretty soon, off he goes. You just can't hang on to him. Others of our children, easy to cuddle, just love to sit in your lap for hours and hours. And so Jesus says, we're sort of like that child that's like a stiff board. It just can't quite get you into my lap. You know, it just doesn't work. Or like the chick, the baby chicken that refuses to come back under the wing, likes to run off every which direction, and runs off and gets caught by the neighborhood cat or something. Can't quite stay under the protection of God's wings. So when Jesus used this image of the hen and chicks, he was tapping into a well-established image from Hebrew scriptures. Let's look at a few more of those. Let's look at Psalm 57, just so we get a little bit of a feeling for this image. Psalm 57, verse 1. Please.
Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful, because I come to you for safety. In the shadow of your wings I find protection until the raging storms are over.
Okay, thank you. Just another one now, 61:4, Psalm 61:4.
I long to dwell in your tent forever and take refuge in the shelter of your wings.
Okay, thank you. And there's another one in Psalm 91, but we won't look that up. It's just the same, almost the same wording. Look at the book of Ruth. We're going to spend some time with the book of Ruth tomorrow. But let's look at Ruth 2:12. Ruth 2:12. In this book of Ruth, when Boaz praised Ruth for her care of Naomi, Boaz said, and this is what one of you will read now, Ruth 2:12. Short book way back in the first, fairly far back in the early part of the Bible.
Is it Ruth?
Ruth, yeah. Ruth 2:12. Yeah. I should have said it's in the Old Testament. I forgot to tell you that. Yeah. Okay. All right. Anybody just go ahead and read it. More exercise in looking at Bible passages today. Ruth 2:12.
The Lord recompense you for what you have done, and the full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge.
Okay, another image used in the book of Ruth, and later on, as we're going to talk about more tomorrow, when Ruth takes Boaz up on that blessing and comes to him in the place where he's sleeping, and asks, and when he wakes up, tells him to put his cloak over her. That the word he uses again is the same word for wings that's used for wings in the Old Testament. The word kanaf.
There's no wing in
No wing in good news.
Oh, okay. Just let's hear the good news Bible translation of it, though. That's good.
12.
Yeah, 2:12.
May the Lord reward you for what you have done. May you have a full reward from the Lord God of Israel, to whom you have come for protection.
Mm-hmm. Okay, just paraphrase again. Mm-hmm. The same basic idea. Protection is the idea. And the image, again, this doesn't translate literally the image, the Hebrew image under the wing, which is there. Good. Okay. Okay. Ken, like in the book of Ruth, is the shelter of God's wing sometimes supplied to human beings? Sure. Again, so it isn't just some mysterious sort of a thing out there. It's very often embodied in human beings. Ruth calls Boaz to take responsibility to bring about the good wishes that he has showered upon her. You made a blessing. You say it made kind of a nice blessing. May the Lord bless you. And so Boaz said, okay, let's work that out, shall we? You know, that's an embodiment of God's blessing. And it's called relational theology we talk about. So when Jesus spoke of his yearning to be like a protective mother, hen, toward the people of Jerusalem, he was identifying his mission with the divine compassion that we talked about yesterday, that all of these images kind of tie together. This divine compassion that permeates so much of Scripture. That the Lord has compassion, the Lord has mercy. All of these words give us a kind of a picture. And again, the mother hen is a little bit of a touch of that. And Jesus picks this up. Now, some of you may have heard of St. Anselm. He was Archbishop of Canterbury from 1093 until 1109. And he's quoted by Mollenkott. She says, he clearly grasped the implications of the Jesus hen image, for he wrote, "But you, Jesus, good Lord, are you not also a mother? Are you not that mother who, like a hen, collects her chickens under her wings? Truly, Master, you are a mother. For what others have conceived and given birth to, they have received from you. You are the author, others are the ministers. It is then you above all, Lord God, who are a mother." And then he urges his own soul to run under the wings of your mother, Jesus, and bewail your sorrows. And it's interesting then that he goes on to do a double mother image. And he says, Christ's ministers are mothers. They're able to conceive and give birth because their master is also a mother, the mother above all. Okay, here's a Catholic, Archbishop of Canterbury, 1093. This is part of the historic church in a time when women were not ordained. And he's saying that God is a mother, and that he's saying to his fellow priests, you are all mothers, and does that maybe have some implication for women's ordination? Or not? Or what is it? What implications might it have? We talked about that a lot last night, some of you that were here, so I don't want to go into that too much right now, but do you think this might have some implications for that? Or is he just saying that all of us, men and women, or let's say all of us men, need to be mother images if we want to truly reflect the God as mother hen, or the God as mother nurturing image?
Maybe more like that.
Maybe he's saying that all of us need to have a nurturing quality about us.
Don't we all sort of have?
That's a good question. Do we all have that? Do Christians traditionally have a good nurturing image, especially the men?
Depends on the person.
Depends on the person, right? And sometimes we don't, but hopefully we do, right? They have a good nurturing image. Any other ways that strikes you? Anybody have any comments on that image? Yeah.
One thought I have is that often in little boys, you will see them nurturing things, like little hurt birds or things. And I keep wondering what happens to that sometimes.
Uh-huh. They become veterinarians.
Yeah, right. Okay. Any other reactions to that?
Well, sometimes, like they say, that
the nurturing aspect is there as little boys, but then it becomes unmanly to continue to nurture things.
Uh-huh.
And then it comes out later as a man marries and has children. I think I've seen my husband grow a lot more in that nurturing since we had our children.
Okay.
But does the fact that men should become more nurturing mean that women should become more focused and goal-oriented?
I would say so. It certainly, a woman should be free to do that. Is that the way the rest of you would read that too?
In the secular book, Gail Sheehy wrote passages. She says that in the 50s, men often absorb more of a female quality of nurture. And it's just a matter of transition. And it's unacceptable for a woman to go after those goals that have been attributed to men for years and years.
Okay.
And that they start to discover leadership roles of strength.
Okay.
There's a woman wrote a book called Intimate Strangers, and she's a feminist, and she and her husband were raising their children the natural way, you know, not giving the girls dolls, not giving the boys trucks. And she said, but she observed that the little boy was doing little boy things. He was rougher and doing stuff. And the little girl is doing all these soft, nurturing things. And she's thinking to herself, where have I failed? Where have these children learned this? You know, they're not calling us mother and father, they're calling us David and Christine. Can it possibly be that there is something genetic going on here?
Okay, anybody want to react to that? Or did she make any conclusions herself on that?
Not really, she just asked the question. Uh-huh.
Struggling with the question. Anybody have any reactions to that? To that thought that Jeff just raised, Rena?
Well, I don't think we can separate ourselves from the culture in which we raise children. As hard as I try to raise my daughter in a non-sexist environment and to give her opportunities in both worlds, she is really influenced by the other children in our neighborhood, by media, and I know that.
Okay, all right. Okay, let's just go on to kind of pull this one together. The primary significance then of the image of God as the mother hen, mm-hmm. is that God's love for us is so sheltering and so unconditional that we need not fear to face either ourselves or others, Mollenkopf says. If we can trust the words of Boaz to Ruth, the wing images of the psalmist, the same one whom Jesus called Father was, like Jesus, a wonderfully protective mother hen as well. Now, like I say, this is a little serendipity today. We're on the wing images today. And we're going to just look at another one, the mother eagle. God is sometimes pictured as the mother eagle. And let's look at a couple. Deuteronomy 32, 10 to 12. 10 to 12a, actually, it's the first part of the 12th verse. Deuteronomy 32, 10 to 12a. Let someone read that, please.
He found him in a desert land and in a howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him, he cared for him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone did lead him. Is that the end?
Through the first part of the 12th verse, yeah. Okay. All right, that one, and then, thank you. And then Exodus 19:4, please. Exodus 19:4.
You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself.
Okay, thank you. Often we've interpreted that as this is the male eagle bringing the female humanity. And yet if we mollify points out that if we study the scriptures and try to understand the way it is, these are pictures very likely of a mother eagle as nurturing, caring for, lifting up. The picture of the mother hen is that of protection, kind of sitting with her wings out and taking the little chicks in and protecting the little chicks. Picture of the mother eagle is more like lifting up. You're lifting up those of us who are just laying there and getting us going and up and away. And that's one of the pictures of the mother eagle. And then there's another picture that we've got of the mother eagle in the scriptures too, and that's the mother eagle pushing the little eaglets out of the nest. Some of you may be at the stage in your life where you don't feel like nurturing your little children anymore at all. You'd like to push them out of the nest.
Is that the scripture? What scripture?
Yeah. Let's see, which one? Let's all get some ammunition here. Let's see. Was that the Deuteronomy one, wasn't it? Yeah. Yeah, Deuteronomy 32 had kind of a picture of that. Okay, so the scripture keeps coming at us with all these different wing images of God. One more, Isaiah 40, 30 and 31. Isaiah 40, okay, again, eagle picture used in a sense, in various different senses in the scriptures. Any comments now on this image? Any responses or reactions to that one or the mother hen image? Yeah?
What's the reason for thinking that this is a female image?
It's a mixed back and forth here. Let's take a look at that. Mollenkott says that so often the word, the masculine pronoun is used, but the mother eagle is the biggest and the one that nurtures and cares for the young and would therefore be the one that would be most likely observed or spoken of in the scriptures. Now, let's take a closer look at that one again, Isaiah 40, 30 and 31. There seems to be a mixture of the kinds of pronouns used with the eagle. She mentions that. And let's see.
This particular verse isn't even a reference to God.
No. This is
a reference to the human reaction.
Yeah. Yeah. They who wait for the Lord shall mount up with wings like eagles. A picture, Mollenkott says, of the eagle learning to fly. The implication she makes there, which you may or may not agree with her on, that is that the eaglets who are learning to fly are like our male eaglets, and it says youths shall faint and weary, young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength and mount up with wings like eagles. The implication that it's the youth, the young men, are like the eaglets that are learning how to fly, and the mother eagle is teaching them, pushing them out of the nest, getting them going. And the image of the mother then as being the one who's teaching them. I guess that's
kind
of,
that?
Yeah,
sure. Swallows. I haven't observed eagles, and okay. I don't know if the same thing happens. But when the swallows are teaching the young to fly, the young will flutter, 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 and then just boom, you know. And the parent will come swooping down and lift them and give them a boost.
Oh, okay.
And I was just thinking that perhaps the eagles do the same thing. They lift them and give them a boost.
Some of you are up on the bird images and what they do in the world of biology and what's it, ornithology or whatever. Yeah. Any other thoughts here and comments?
I don't understand where she determines that these are new eagles. Reading out of this thing, it looks to me like...
Read it out of there.
Well, it says basically the same thing. It says, those who trust in the Lord for help will find their strength renewed. They will rise on wings like eagles. They will run and not get weary. It seems to me that they're comparing the strength that these young men and these people will have will be like the strength of an eagle in its flying.
That would be more important. That would be the more important.
That seems more consistent with what I'm reading here than thinking that they're young eagles.
Okay, maybe she's stretching a point here.
I thought so.
Okay, that's very possible. Okay, all right.
Okay.
Yeah, excuse me.
I'm not really any kind of an expert on birds, but it seems to me that, if I remember correctly, that eagles are mated for life, that both parents do tend to the rearing of the babies,
mm-hmm.
And it could be the mother does kick them out, but in the meantime, the father is out collecting the food to keep the mother and the babies alive.
Okay, all right. That's interesting to hear somebody who knows something about eagles, which I really don't. Okay, any other comments or thoughts on this, either the mother hen or the eagle image? Yes?
The idea being that both the male and the female components are necessary for this growth. And
yeah, that's, I think that could be implied here too, that it's, again, the nurturing, both masculine, feminine nurturing image here might be,
I was just, I would like to take what I'm hearing today and see my God as the mother hen and the strength of the eagle.
Okay.
I mean, to me, I see that. You know, that's wholeness, the nurturing of the hen.
Not putting a gender in the eagle, just the strength.
The strength.
Yeah, that, you know, that, to me, that makes my God.
Both qualities.
Both the masculine and the feminine. Okay, that's good. Sure. That would be a very good way to look at that. And then, like I say, we're doing kind of a potpourri of images before we get on to the back to Tribble's book tomorrow. One more animal image, the mother bear. Let's look at Hosea 13:8. Are some of you getting sick of female images of God? Hosea 13:8. We'll see if she stretches a point here. I don't know.
I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs.
Okay.
I will tear open their breasts. And there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rend them.
Okay, this is God speaking, right? God speaking about the enemy. Is that right?
Yes.
Okay. All right. That's a little bit different, isn't it? That image that we have is a little bit different from the nice, soft, nurturing image of the mother hen. What does that metaphor say to us about God?
Hey, God. God's talking to Israel.
Yeah.
God's talking to man.
Okay. Doctor's mad. Okay.
Yeah, he's looking to do something.
Okay. Okay. What does that metaphor tell us about God?
Very protective.
Protective?
The bear is one of the most protective animals in what we know of the wild kingdom.
Okay. All right. Okay.
It also says that in this case, then, God is rapacious and cruel.
Yeah, right. It can really get mad. Now, that's not something that the typical woman should do, is it? I mean, let's not let any of our mothers look at this.
I think I remember one time that happened.
You're kidding. Well, you mean a woman acted like that? Or what? Or a mother bear?
Well, maybe my marriage's not too good.
Yeah, it must be. You
go
must
ahead,
be.
Kid, yeah.
You must be. Yeah, it can't be. Let me just see what she says about that here. She says that Hosea's image of an infuriated female God has never achieved the popularity of the gentler, more more sentimental imagery of God as a loving and self-sacrificial mother. Male writers have almost always associated female God images with stereotypically feminine nurturance and supportiveness. It's in the female mystics that we find a female God images associated with discipline and authority, as well as with tenderness. Another side of the picture here again. Another, like I say, metaphors are designed to help us catch a little picture, just a little glimpse again. Yes?
In zoology class, we were taught that the female is the deadlier of the species.
Oh.
That's because we're nurturing.
Okay.
Okay. Oh,
I see. Okay. Any other reactions to this? Yeah?
Well, we got to stop and think that the mother bear trains her cub. The father is going to do it. His cub, met the cub on the road, hit by kill.
Okay, all right. Different from the eagle. The eagles work together on the rearing, child-rearing job, and the mother bear does the whole thing with the cubs. Okay. Any insights that strike you out of this metaphor? Yes, Ron.
Well, it seems to me that central to this imagery is the idea that God cares very much about obedience,
uh-huh,
and is a God who somehow brings punishment on disobedience.
Okay. Right. Okay.
And that's part of nurturing.
That's part of nurturing. Mm-hmm. Okay. Even with her own cub, she doesn't, if the cub is acting nasty, she doesn't just sit down and, I don't know how a bear would smile at her cub, but she, whack! You know.
The Proverbs 31:25, speaking of the woman that Lemuel suggests his son find, says, "She is a woman of strength and dignity and has no fear of old age. When she speaks, her words are wise, and kindness is the rule for everything she says," and so on and so forth, talking about the strength of such a woman. And he summarizes in the 29th verse saying, "There are many fine," and this is what the husband says to her, "There are many fine women in all the world, but you are the best of them all."
Hmm. Okay. Any response or reaction to that?
Well, I think it's deceptive to think that women don't have strength.
Yes.
I pulled five or six verses, or four or five verses, out of the very last chapter of Proverbs, which is encapsulated here, the capable wife.
Uh-huh.
It's kind of interesting. You ought to read it. Not now, but...
Yeah. Yeah, every wife ought to read it, or?
Well, both.
Oh, both.
Oh,
yeah.
Keep yourself busy making wool and linen cloth.
Okay, well, anyway, there's so much. We hardly know where to begin here. Mullencott summarizes this one by saying, "Precisely because the image of God as a savagely angry mother bear breaks all our stereotypes of how a woman, especially a mother, ought to behave, it is an important image for our time. Many women are struggling with their anger at a society and a religion that do not appreciate the full range of their gifts and relegate them always to a supportive secondary or self-sacrificial role. Yahweh's anger at ingratitude may be viewed as a biblical authentication of their anger." That's a radical statement. You buy that? Any of you? No?
No, we're talking between a mother and her cub.
Pardon?
Don't get between mother bear and her cub.
Yeah, okay. He says, she says, "One way servitude is not healthy, whether it be that of the divine mother or the human female. The image of God as mother bear may be taken then as a warning about the need for mutuality." That's a two-way flow of energy.
And I thought we were all supposed to be servants.
Oh, how about that? We're all... Any response to that statement? Good one. A good reaction here. Anybody respond to that?
Well, there are definite roles about how one serves. I mean, traditionally, men in the church are servants as people on council and pastors. But women are servants with the coffee and the
Ho, ho, ho.
There's a danger of
there's a danger of stereotyping. Yeah. I mean, that's not true now. And we're a lot, I hope
we're
not.
We're hoping
but there is a, let's talk 50 years.
We're hoping we're moving, but, you know, sometimes we're not sure. And then the anger picture, simply that of something that has to go both ways too, right? That this is something that, maybe we could spend a lot more time on this than I thought we could. Let's get on to something else, though, unless some of you want to say another one or two things about this. Yeah.
I just think that it's pretty difficult if one is constructing a theology which takes anger out of God and judgment, and at the same time, and then is constructing it into the feminist movement or something, and saying, you know, it's good here, but we have a God who is not a God of justice and anger ever.
Okay, yeah, good job. Okay, other reactions?
I really think she weakens your argument by overreaching on some of these.
Stretches your points, huh? Okay.
The end result is to sort of cheapen the whole argument.
Okay.
In this particular case.
Okay. Let's hear it. Anybody, do you all agree with that?
Yes.
What is your reasoning really when we're writing this? Is it to make us really get down and think about it?
Yeah.
To change our mind?
To try to get us to expand our images of God beyond that of the masculine and just kind of bring up all these pictures and say, well, here's another picture that is feminine. Here's another one that could be feminine. Here's another one that could be feminine. So that we have... Again, as we mentioned before, the intent of J.B. Phillips' book, Your God is Too Small, to not put God in the box in any kind of a way, but to realize how much, much bigger God is, and that these are metaphors, and not any one of them is the final word. We can't put God in the box. That's her main purpose.
So she's just trying to get us to really think about it.
Yeah.
It's going to have to go beyond to get our minds to stretch.
Yeah,
goes to the point, our minds aren't going to stretch beyond or up even to her point.
Okay, so if we react especially. Now, I'd like to just get a quick reading. Do you all feel, do you all agree that she's really stretching it too far with what I read? Because I read...
No.
I think
sometimes you never really reach equilibrium in issues of this sort. So sometimes you have to kind of go clear, the pendulum has to swing way over to the other side, mm-hmm. kind of beat you on the head with it before the issue becomes real, and then you get a backlash. I see backlash against feminist movements.
Okay, you're saying
it's. I think she needs to do this kind of thing.
Oh, I see. Do any of you women feel that way? Do any of you women feel that she's overstating the case?
Yes.
Most of you women feel she's overstating the case.
Well, I felt the ego wing.
Okay. Do some of you women feel that she's pushing it too far when she says women are angry, and the mother bear image has something to teach us about the anger of women? I think she's pushing that too far. I get the feeling that many say, no, that's not pushing it too far. Oh, Rena?
I have a real problem with the fact that those images were dividing them into male and female. I mean, it was shocking to me that people couldn't imagine an angry woman. I've been angry lots of times. And that anybody even has to be confronted by that. I'm not sure what you're saying about carrying it too far, because, my goodness, that's part of all of us. Anger is a real human emotion. And I have a hard time separating humanism from what we call a feminine viewpoint and what we call a masculine viewpoint. And I guess I would have taken that for granted.
Oh, okay. Yeah, what she's saying, I think, is that it's not been really okay for women to be angry as well as it is okay for a man to be angry.
She is saying that.
Yeah, she's saying, and she says, therefore, if this is an image of God, if the mother, angry mother bear is an image of God, this authenticates the anger of women. Now, is that pushing it too far?
No.
You think it's pushing it too far?
I think Verity mixing up quite a weird stew here. On the one hand, she seems to be, I think she's trying to tap in to work with people for whom the scriptures are authentic.
Okay.
And to find biblical evidence of the feminine side of God.
Uh-huh.
And in numerous instances, I think that she has done that.
Yeah.
But I think we also have the obligation to try to clearly read the passage of Scripture for the plain kind of message that comes forth. And I just find in this particular one, what God is saying is, I'm mad as the devil at Israel, and I'm going to treat you as badly as a she-bear treats somebody that molests her cubs. And to try to bend that into some kind of an elucidation of the feminine nature of God, just seems to me to push far beyond. Now, your idea that feminism has to become strident in order to accomplish its goal, I fully agree with. Uh-huh. Black had to become beautiful before black could become equal. And we do, strident feminism, I think, is very appropriate, because a lot of gains have to be made, and they have to get our attention.
Okay.
But that is a different matter than how you handle the scriptures. And I think that she's bending the scripture interpretation very badly by departing from a very simple metaphor here that isn't talking about the feminine side of God.
Oh, okay. All of you agree with that?
No. I think he's using both here, the feminine bear and the lion that's protecting his prey and eating his prey. He's referring that picture to our minds, too. And so he's saying they're both aspects of God. If a lion is going to protect its prey, that lion has a masculine image in our minds usually. And that's protecting its prey, and there's anger there too. And so it's got both a feminine and masculine, and it's, why else would he use so many of feminine pictures unless he's saying that I'm more than just one little sex?
Okay, Rena, and then we get one.
I think the real value of that part of that book maybe is to validate women's right to be angry with the church, with the church, with anyone. But I know I grew up with this image that only men could be angry, and I knew a whole lot of angry men. But that women were angry and it opposed God's will to be angry. And I finally came to that realization when I realized Christ lived for me too, and that he got angry when he threw the money changers out of the temple. And that it was okay for me to be angry, and I claimed that at that point, but other women haven't done that yet. And a passage in a book like this will allow people who haven't made that claim yet to look at that as part for them as women.
Okay, so at least some of you feel that she isn't pushing it too far. Some of you feel it is, some of you feel that she's not pushing it. It's something to think about. And, yeah, one more.
I was going to keep you up. Well, I agree with him. Yeah, I think she stretched it to a certain point. And I also grew up with a mother who was never angry, and when I had my own children and found myself being angry, I carried a lot of guilt around for a long time.
Oh.
Because I, you know, how my mother raised children and I. And I think that the women today who are still stuck with the image that they have to be wonderful and not ever get angry certainly are not going to find that Bible passage and be convinced they can be angry.
Oh.
That's what I'll tell
you. You don't think that'll help them too much?
I think if they're so ignorant that they realize that they have to be that way, certainly digging into a Bible passage and understanding it to that degree, you know, they're
going to
have been angry before that. I don't think they're smart enough to read.
Okay, that's an interesting reaction. Anyone want to reply to her? Yeah,
Alice? Well, I'm not replying to her, but the one thing that I have problems with is they're using the mother image in all of this, like under the mother's wings and the mother bear and all that. I can't equate that with women who want to have equality in the church or the job world, because they're not necessarily being mothers.
No, right. It's okay. What we just have a potpourri, a hodgepodge, just all kinds of images, pictures. Like looking at a whole lot of pictures on the screen here, and that I think at this point I want to take time to do one more thing, which may be of help because it does pull some of these together. It's a book called Woman Guides by Rosemary Ruther. It was published in 1985. And in the back of this book, in the appendix, she has a parable, which I'd like to read. She collects these various things. This parable is by Anne Spurgeon, and it may pull together, and it may, again, make it even worse, but let's read it. The parable of the naked lady. The young women gathered around him, and one of them asked, "Master, tell us what is the best image of womanhood that we can become. We feel uncertain about the ways of our mothers." And Jesus said to her, "Women," what he's trying to do is encourage us to write new literature, new parables, new stories, which can help teach and bring truth in our day. Okay. And Jesus said to her, "Women, what you ask is something I cannot decide for you." And he told them a parable, saying, "A naked woman sat at the crossroads where the road that went north and south met the road going east and west. People passed her. Some were ashamed, some were angry, but most looked upon her with disapproval. Some threw clothes at her, all different types, colors, and sizes. The woman knew she was naked, but did not lift a finger to cover herself. There was a woman in a golden gown who stopped her journey and went to the naked woman, saying, 'Take my dress. See how beautiful it is, a golden brocade covered with pearls and diamonds.' She took off the garment and handed it to the naked woman, who instantly felt its weight. 'This is very heavy,' said the naked woman. The elaborate woman nodded. 'The wearer of that gown must always look beautiful, must always act charming, must remain still and maintain beauty for her husband. She must constantly display her husband's wealth, no matter what its cumbrance. She must not lose her figure nor grow old. She must put up with her husband's temperament, appetites, and decisions. 'I do not want this dress,' said the naked woman. 'Here, take it back.' but instead the elaborate woman threw the dress in a heap by the side of the road. She sat down next to the naked woman. There was a woman in a, there's a lot more here. There was a woman in a simple gray dress who stopped her journey and went to the naked woman saying, "Take my dress. See how simple it is. It takes no special care and it's easy to move in." She handed the dress to the naked woman, who felt that its burden was also great. "What causes the weight of this dress?" she asked. "Thankless toil," said the simple woman. "Years of washing, scrubbing, vacuuming, diapering, cooking, chauffeuring, arguing, punishing, remembering, organizing, and catering. The wearer of this dress, that dress is forever the backbone of her home. She can never tire, get sick, leave, be alone, or cultivate her own interests. She loses her color and her youth, and watches as her man's eye looks elsewhere for beauty. Here, take back your dress," said the naked woman. But the simple woman put her dress with the golden dress by the side of the road. She sat down next to the elaborate woman. And the two of them began to argue about whose garment had been the heaviest. So now the three women sat at the crossroads. There was a woman in a short red dress who stopped her journey and went to the naked woman. "My dress might suit you. It's easy to get in and out of. And very soft and alluring. Here." She handed the dress to the naked woman. "Don't be deceived," said the sensuous woman. "It too is heavy laden." "Why?" asked the naked woman. "The wearer of this dress must bear the burden of frigid wives. She must always be available for the sexual demands of men. She is the keeper of lies and deceits, and must endure the hate of women who do not like what she does, but wish they had her power. The woman who wears this dress must open her legs to feed herself, to clothe herself, to house herself, and to care for any misbegotten offspring. She must always be soft and sensuous, bold and enterprising, calculating and owned. She lives with the knowledge that she must always welcome men who never stay." "This dress will not do either," said the naked woman. "Take it back." But the sensuous woman tossed the red dress among the others at the side of the road and sat down next to the simple woman. She joined the argument that had not let up. There was a woman in a long black habit who stopped her journey and went to the naked woman. "My child," she said, "you are naked. Let me clothe you. Here, take my habit. It is warm and safe." "Safe?" questioned the naked woman. "Its weight is very great." "Yes," said the holy woman. "It holds the secrets of 100,000 souls. One must be very strong to wear it, but must show that strength in silence and servitude. The wearer of this habit must understand birth, but never bear. Must understand the cravings of the flesh, but never experience them. Must understand the ways of the world, but never be part of it. The woman who wears this must sacrifice herself constantly for the needs of others and never fill her own. She must punish herself for thoughts and longings that extend beyond the confines of cloistered walls." "I am neither cold nor fearful," said the naked woman. "Take back your habit." But the holy woman placed the habit with the other dresses at the roadside and sat and entered into the argument that continued between the elaborate woman, the simple woman, and the sensuous woman. There was a woman in a gray suit who stopped her journey and went to the naked woman saying, "Here, this tweed would look smart on you. Its lines are professionally tailored to give serious appearance." She handed the suit to the naked woman. "Now, why does this garment carry so much weight?" she asked. "Don't be fooled by its professional appearance," she said. "The wearer of this suit must live in the sterile world and must never be part of any of the worlds you have seen so far. This woman must never be beautiful and artistic, for that would distract people from the business at hand. She must never bear children or have any relationship that would slow her progress to the top of her field. She must never be sensuous, for she would then be the mark of wolves who would find any way to destroy her and her power. She must also endure being mocked as a lesbian by those who fail to understand the purposes behind her sexlessness. She must never be holy, For the world of the spirit weakens the power of the world of the rational. It is seen as foolishness and gets in the way of advancement with the silly notions of ethics and morality. So the wearer of this dress must remain closed like a prison against all outside forces that would drain her of her power. Your world is frightening, said the naked woman. Take back your suit. But the professional woman tossed her suit among the other garments, sat and joined in the argument, insisting that all of the other garments, of all the other garments, hers had been the heaviest. The women argued beside the naked woman far into the night. At some point, their argument changed from self-pity to blame upon the other. As each experienced the pointed finger of the others, she began to see that there were things about her dress that were worthy and good. There were things that each was not ashamed of or encumbered by. I know how to enjoy my body, to feel the pleasure of physical love, said the sensuous woman. Oh, teach me that, said the holy woman, and I will teach you the wonder of the quest for union with God. I know how to organize a large business and make it run smoothly, and how to handle many things in the face of emergency, said the professional woman. Oh, teach me, said the elaborate woman, and I will teach you how to make yourself beautiful so you can enjoy the appearance of your body. Teach me my attraction also, said the simple woman, and I will teach you how to bear and love a child. New life sprang up among the women, and they fashioned for themselves garments out of the clothing that had piled up at the side of the road, each unique and sharing parts of each. As they taught and worked, the naked woman got up and walked to the next intersection, east of them, and sat down. And Jesus said to the young women, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. We have about 2 minutes. Any reactions to that?
Yeah, I think sharing is probably the thing that's got to be the most vital thing.
Okay. All right. I'd like to hear any women that might react to this. Yeah.
I think for a long time, what has happened in my life because of the image, the negative image that we have been given about ourselves, the most destructive part of it is that it has destroyed sisterhood. Oh. The trust of other women.
Oh.
Because we are looked at as gossipy, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, all those things we've heard about ourselves, and not to be trusted among each other. That's one sense of what can happen. It doesn't happen to anybody. Okay. And I think what's really wonderful about that is the idea of listening to each other and learning from each other, the mother, the sensuous woman, the business woman.
Yeah.
Opening ourselves up to each other.
Okay,
not being afraid of each other.
Okay, thank you. Sure. About one more reaction here or response? Yeah.
I'd like to include that each other to be our husbands or our friends, male friends as well as our female friends, so that we don't destroy that communication also in finding our sisterhood.
Okay, you might find some reactions to that, but let me just... any other reactions at all, or generally, yeah?
Well, that goes both ways. That goes toward men and women. You know, being raised in a very old country home, and the oldest daughter, you know, the servitude thing was really deep. And by going into a marriage of another generation, you know, we see the men changing and we change, and we mesh together.
Okay, okay, good. Time for another one.
I doubt they came up with a lightweight dress.
Oh, okay, that's a neat little addition to the parable here. Okay, good thought. We have room, time for about one more here. Yes, okay, last word.
What about the naked woman? Wasn't she ready? Was she looking for something else yet?
How do you read that?
I would say that her role was very positive, and she brought those women to an understanding in a positive way of how the value of their life, instead of concentrating on the negative aspects of it, looking at what each of them had that they could share with each other to develop a more positive, productive way of life.
So was she just witnessing?
Or
going to another corner?
Allowing them to.
No. Or was she a catalyst? Think in their imagination.
A catalyst? Okay.
I had the feeling it was Jesus.
Ah! Yeah. Any of you get that kind of a little undertone there?
She was Jesus.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Thank you. Have a good day.